Good morning, everyone, and we are here starting our new series called This Changes Lives, and we're excited for this. It's a three-week series, and we're excited for this for a couple reasons. The first is we get a chance to look at a nice big theological word called sanctification, and we're going to parse out what that means over 3 weeks, but just briefly, as you hear that word over the course of this next little bit, all sanctification means is to be set apart, to be made different. And in the context of Christianity, sanctification means to become more like Christ. And the second reason we're excited to talk about this is that it's time sensitive. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, changing what our building looks like, changing what our order of service feels like, and we're in the middle of New Year's resolution season. Here we sit on January 8th, and you are perhaps 8 days into your new Bible reading plan, 8 days into your new workout program, your new diet, your new budget. And this is because when we come to a new year, we see it as a new start. It's a hard break between who we were and who we want to be. And whether we explicitly or verbally make these resolutions or not, at our core, all of us can think of something we want to be different in our lives. Something we want to change, something we want to get rid of. And the problem of this is that it's hard. Change is hard. A study by one psychology professor showed that over a two-year period, less than 20% of people managed to keep their New Year's resolutions. So endure, you faithful minority. And it's hard because even if we do make some sort of change, we have to assess the value or merit of that change. We have to measure it, because if I stop eating at Burger King only to go to Taco Bell, change for the sake of change, isn't that great? How do we assess the value of change? How do we express the value of it? And this is perhaps why when you go into surgery, doctors or nurses mark the bad leg and they ask you tons of questions trying to narrow which arm is the arm that needs to have surgery, because they could easily open you up and change things in your healthy leg. But helpful change comes when you have a right understanding of what's wrong and what needs to be fixed. And this idea is critically important if you are a Christian who considers this idea of change. How is it that we view change as Christians? The majority of people who are in here, you probably consider yourself a Christian. You probably are a Christian. And when you think of that, you think of yourself as different. That which you confess to be true, that which you hold to believe, that which is your joy, it makes you different. That's where we get words like conversion, like repentance. It's a change, it's a turning. But what I've noticed is that we often fall into two camps when Christians view difference and change. There's camp one, and this is the camp that says, I'm different, therefore I don't need to change. And this is a camp that looks, perhaps this is you, that looks at salvation and sees it tied exhaustively to Jesus' work on the cross, and it doesn't have to do with your work. And therefore, because Christ is the one who did the work, we don't have to change much of our habits, of our affections, of our time, of our friends, of our humor, or anything like that, because by nature of being converted to Jesus, it is Jesus who has made us new. And then there's another camp, and this is the camp that says, I'm different, therefore change is easy. And you look at Jesus on the cross, and you read passages in Colossians which say in that decisive moment, sin was defeated, it was disarmed, it was made dead by the work of Jesus. And knowing that, you then attempt to go and change and put off some of your sinful habits, or maybe put on good habits of Bible reading, of community group, of things like that. But you become easily disheartened when you realize that change is still hard, that you still wrestle with sin, and this leaves you frustrated. And what we want to do today is we want to address those two camps, and we want to look at change from a right understanding and from a right effort. What is the basis of our change, and then what does that mean in terms of how we actually change? And today what we're going to look at is this. We're going to look at, because Christ's righteousness says we are different, change is possible. So in order to change rightly, we need to look at what makes change possible. And is change possible? And only then could we begin to do it well. Because it's sovereign hope, and in the Church of Jesus, we don't want weak change. We don't want temporary change. We don't want ineffective change. When we gather each week until Jesus takes us home, when we study the Bible in our homes, when we dwell on the goodness of the gospel, the weight and value of that should produce real and right change. But this kind of change only comes through a proper understanding of how Jesus changes us. So let's pray today that as we begin this three-week journey, God is gracious to us in granting us a better understanding of himself. So Lord, we love you. We thank you that you have acted in history. We thank you that you have built into this creation you made, cycles around the sun, new years, new days, new lives. And Lord, in that is an innate desire or obligation even to feel like we need to become something that we're not. And so Lord, I pray as we look at rich theological words today like justification, sanctification, and righteousness, that we come to understand them not only with our ears, but we understand them with our hearts, so that we know that God is sweet, not because we understand the chemical reaction of sugar on our tongue, but because we've tasted the sweetness of Jesus ourselves. We pray that in understanding the depth of our redemption in Christ Jesus, of his righteousness being given to us, we see change rightly and we begin to change for the better in the right way, for the right reasons, and to the right end. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you have not only called us to change, but you have given us a power and an accessibility to that change. We love you, Lord. We ask that you are gracious to us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be camping out in Galatians 3, verses 21 through 29, what Barb just read for us. And the first thing we're going to see as we look at this text is that change comes from something. Change comes from something. And this is important to frame our thoughts on this text because we're going to hear Paul writing this letter to the church in Galatia, and he's going to be using this term a lot called the law. And when Paul is talking about the law, he's really talking about what we just saw in the book of Exodus, for those of you who are with us as we went through that book. He says, he's drawing on this history where God came to Israel. He says, I am going to make you my people. You are going to be my people, and to help you live that way, I'm going to give you a law. And this law will teach you how to repent. It will give you rules and sacrifices that will help you live that way. Think of it as the training program for a life that pleases God. How do you want to become God's friend? How do you want to be heir to the promise of God? Live this way. And what Paul is doing is he's writing to a people group in Galatians who still think that obedience to the law is the way in which we achieve the promise of being God's people. But culturally in this time, held in contrast to that view, there's this rascally group of people called Christians. And these Christians are people who think that faith in Jesus is the way in which we become God's people. And there's this tension because God in the past has said that the law is how you become my people. And now these Christians are saying that faith is how we become God's people. And it's this tension that we find as we begin our passage in Galatians 3, verses 21 through 25. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith was to be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So as we look at this text, there are two things we want to see here. We want to see first what it was that the people wanted, and then we want to see second what they thought it would take to get what they wanted. And this is how we all view change, right? We see something we want, and we make a plan to do it. We know that if we want things to be different, we need to find, eat, do, pursue, or think something which helps us be different. This is the basis of change. We know all too well that change isn't passive. We don't just wish for something new, but we put our minds and our bodies to do something that makes us new. And in this passage, we see what the people wanted. Paul describes it as life and the promise of God. And when he's talking about this promise of God, he's talking about this scene in Genesis 17 at the very beginning of your Bible where God comes to Abraham and he promises to be Abraham's God. He says, I will bless you. I will protect you. I will bring you joy, and I am going to be with you. And so the people who are reading this in Galatia, they want those same things. They want peace. They want protection from harm. They want joy. They want comfort, and they want companionship. And if you take those five things of joy, comfort, companionship, protection, and peace, you can probably tease out each and every New Year's resolution we want to make. Whether we want the comfort of a new body image, whether we want the peace of a balanced budget, those are the things that drive us to change. Except here, we see that Paul is saying that those things are only found when you've been found by God. Those things only happen when a right relationship is given and you are given access to the promises of God. And Paul also says that this kind of relationship, a relationship with access to those things, cannot come from the works of the law. That means that you cannot do enough, you cannot work hard enough, you cannot purify yourself enough to merit the promises of God. And to a certain degree, most people in here understand this. Hopefully, if you've been involved in this church long enough, you know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. A song we just sang, by grace alone. And here we see this, but we also need to realize that the Old Testament law wasn't just works. If we think back to Exodus, we see commands of dietary restrictions. We see commands of what the priest should wear. We see commands of how you are to approach God and how you are to decorate the temple. But we also see plans given for sacrifices. That's because the law wasn't just works. The law also included a means of grace of sacrifices. God gave this rigid rule demanding perfection, but he also knew that his people weren't perfect. Since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve chose to sin, we became horribly incapable of living up to God's perfect law. And because of that, he made this series of provisions in terms of sacrifices and burnt offerings. But Paul speaks here in Galatians 3 with a time perspective. He says that while those sacrifices did help atone for sins, those sacrifices have gone away. He says it was a guardian. It was something that existed for a specific time period, but now has gone away. You no longer have need for a guardian. Why? Well, our enlightened mindset says perhaps we've grown out of the need for these sacrifices. Perhaps we no longer need the works of a law. Perhaps all we need is love. Is that why we've outgrown the law? No, certainly not, as Paul says. We've outgrown the law and its sacrifices because faith has come in the form of Jesus Christ. What the law pointed to, what the guardian protected, Christ has given shape to. Paul says the law could never give life, the thing you wanted. But Jesus came and he gives us life because he met the law. He fulfilled its righteous demand. He lived it out perfectly. So not only can you not rely on works of law to get access to the promises of God, but you can no longer rely on any sort of sacrifice outside of the sacrifice which Jesus himself gives. And this is a really important distinction, one I was struck by as I was looking at this text this week. Because if you have been around Christianity for a long time, you know you have these antenna of what we call legalism, right? Of legally earning access to God through the way in which you act in the things that you do. And we distance ourselves from that. We say we know salvation cannot be by our works. But I've realized in my own heart, in the hearts of some of you, that oftentimes we still wrestle with false sacrifices veiled in religious language. We hope that because we have an affection for the church, an affection for God's word, Maybe we have a habit of prayer life. Maybe we read Christian books. Maybe we really are committed to our community group. Maybe we do even have a real desire to be changed. And we offer these sacrifices to God and we say, look at my heart. My heart is good. I desire these things. But oftentimes in those things, we miss the true sacrifice, which brings us peace before God. The only sacrifice, which the author of Hebrews discusses in Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, why is this need for change a cyclical and pervasive mantra across all cultures? Every year, this time, it comes up. And it comes up because deep down, everyone knows that a change needs to happen. The Bible says that each and every one of us has a need for a change, but the problem is that we're unable to actually change ourselves. Paul says that we are imprisoned and held captive. We are outside of God's life. We are on the outside of God's promise. And the only way to bridge that gap from eternal damnation to eternal life is the sacrifice that Hebrews just pointed towards. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other faith. There is no other means except from believing the truth that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. And that means the grace of God cannot be found in anything other than Jesus. But if Jesus is the means of our change, if Jesus is the one who changes our imprisonment, which we all know that and we see that and we read that, but the important thing for us to understand when it comes to change is to understand how does Jesus change that? If Jesus is the something of our change, and not through rules and not through just religious affection, how does Jesus actually change us? And this is the second point. Change must change things. If we don't understand what makes us different, then we really don't have any way of becoming different. And we've seen that if we are to rely on God's change, we must rely on Jesus. But what does that mean? My wife and I, we came to really like this podcast that came out a couple years ago called Serial. And I don't know how many of you have listened to it. It's not about General Mills. It's about this guy named Adnan Syed, who was in prison and is currently in prison for murdering his girlfriend. And what this show does is it interviews Adnan in prison, and it looks at research with lawyers, witnesses, and the evidence presented in this case. And the podcast makes the case that Adnan has been wrongfully accused. And if you listen to this, it's compelling. The evidence really is dramatic. And the show is addicting. Go take a road trip and just binge listen to the show. And my wife and I, as we've been in the car or at the dinner table, we've had discussions of whether we think Adnan is innocent or not. Is there enough evidence? Is there enough clarity? Are there really no other possible people to have committed the crime? And we have deliberated for a long time. And America deliberated for a long time when the show came out. But here's the thing. Whatever I think, or whatever Sarah thinks, or whatever America even thinks regarding the case of Adnan Syed, it won't change anything. Regardless of how much drama or social picketing or follow-up episodes that come out, the only thing which will really change Adnan's fate is a new verdict. It's for a judge to look at his case and rule him to be innocent. And the same is true for us. We can build our lives in thousands of different ways, doing thousands of different things, longing for thousands of different things. But unless our verdict changes, we're still held captive. We're still imprisoned. We are still in God's wrath. But how does Christ make us different? What does Christ have to do with our verdict? Look with me at Galatians 3, 24 through 26 as we continue. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So there's an important word here, and that word is justified. And justified means to be declared just. If Adnan were to be justified, he would be declared righteous. He'd be declared right. He'd be declared innocent. They would look at his actions and say, your actions were not a violation of the law. Your actions were in accordance to the law. And if he were to be justified by a judge, his positional standing in an instant before that judge would be changed. He would no longer be on trial. He would no longer be charged, but he would be cleared. He would be vindicated. He would be a free man because the judge ruled him as innocent. He had been justified. And Paul here is saying that we are justified in Jesus Christ. When we respond to Jesus, we receive Christ's righteousness, his rightness, his innocence. Though we are guilty, and we all know that, we don't have to read Romans to know that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Though we are guilty, we receive the innocent verdict because Jesus lived the innocent life. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice, but it was justice applied in a different way. And this is what Paul means in Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, where Paul says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so here we have these legal terms of justification and righteousness, and Christ met the righteous requirement of the law that we couldn't meet. He lived rightly when all we could live was lawlessly. And when Christ came and died for sin, we were given access to Christ's righteousness through faith. Christ met the demands of righteousness. And when you receive that righteousness, because God is a just judge, you're justified. You are no longer an enemy. You are no longer enslaved, but you are made right with God through faith. One of my favorite books is Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Books. And I get kind of cranky when we talk about The Jungle Books movies, both old and new, because it's just completely, it's a farce, people. Don't believe it, okay? He borrowed the characters, but he changed this beautiful story, which is wrought with actually the gospel. You see it everywhere in the books. And in the books, as in the movie, Mowgli is a boy. They got that right. They nailed it. Good job, Walt. Mowgli's a boy. By being a boy, he is by nature not a wolf. And so he needs to be granted access to the Sioni wolf pack, both so that he might have belonging, but also that he would be saved from Shere Khan the tiger, who has vowed to destroy Mowgli. And like we said, the problem is by nature, he's not a wolf. He doesn't belong to the wolf tribe. He has no access to the benefits of the pack. And in order for him to be granted acceptance as a wolf, something needs to happen. Someone needs to speak up in his defense, and someone needs to pay for his acceptance to the group. And so Baloo, the one who Walt says is this lawless slacker in the books, he is actually the keeper of the jungle law. Apparently he didn't read 3/4 of the book. And so Baloo, the teacher of the law, he speaks up in Mowgli's defense. And though no one else spoke up, Bagheera comes forward, the wise old panther, and he says, is there not a clause in the law that allows him to be purchased to the pack at a price? And Bagheera offers one fattened cow to the wolf pack as tribute to accept Mowgli into their ranks. And then Kipling writes, and that is how Mowgli was entered into the Sioni wolf pack, for the price of a bull and on Baloo's good word. Now, as the story progresses, the Jungle Books are these individual stories of Mowgli growing up and learning the law of the jungle. And there is this wonderful bond that forms between Mowgli, Bagheera, and Baloo. Why? Why is it that they have such affection for one another? Why is it that Mowgli is desperate to learn the law of the jungle from these two characters? It's because when Mowgli was accepted into the pack, he wasn't transformed into a wolf. Mowgli remained a boy. He was a man cub. If he turned into a wolf, if when the wolf pack accepted him, Mowgli changed and grew paws and fur and fangs and became a wolf, he would have standing before that pack on his own merit. He would be accepted because he's a wolf. It wouldn't be gracious. It would just be the fact. But because Baloo and Bagheera purchased his access into the tribe, he was given, on account of their actions, the ability to live like a wolf, learn like a wolf, and inherit the promises of the wolf pack. You see, his life wasn't wrapped up in his ability to be something, but in the ones who allowed him to be declared as something. You see, when we are saved by Jesus Christ, you are not transformed magically into someone who is perfectly and wholly righteous. Because if that were the case, if we were made righteous on our own, would we not be able to point to ourselves when we stood before God? Why should I be righteous? Well, because I'm righteous. Why should I accept you into my perfect heaven? Because I'm perfect. But that's not how it worked. We are declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. That means we cannot take one step, we cannot utter one syllable of worship, we cannot take one step out in pursuing holiness without being tethered to the one who has granted us access to the promise of God. When God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ, something does change. You aren't transformed into something that is free from sin, but you are transformed into someone who lives differently, who has a new freedom which was once foreign to you. But in this freedom, and yet in this sameness, there's this tension that Paul talks about as we continue in Romans 8, verse 10, when Paul says this: "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." Christ has made us alive, and praise God for that. But the body is still dead in sin. One day, and we see glimpses of this in various books in the New Testament, one glorious, wonderful, beautiful day, our bodies will be completely redeemed. No temptation to sin, no propensity for unrighteousness, no wrestling with habits of lust or dealing with issues of anxiety or strife or broken relationships. Not only will we be redeemed in spirit, but we will live in resurrected bodies, purged from even the faintest dropping of sin. And on that day, we will know the glory of Christ in ways we can only imagine. But today, we live in this tension of being freed, of being made alive, but of still having the potential of giving way to temptation. This means change is hard, but for the Christian, change is possible. And we see the possibility of this change despite that tension if we look at the next verse. Romans 8, verse 11, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." And this is our final point today. Change is essential and available to the believer. Jesus really changes us, and because of that, change is essential and available to all believers. Because we are alive in Christ, we have the power, the access, and the availability to live differently. You have, for the first time in your life, the ability to resist sin. More importantly, look back at Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29. "For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So if we have been declared righteous and justified by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you have put on Christ. Literally, the word means to put on as if new clothes. You have been cloaked. You are visibly identified with Christ. Cloaked, drenched, dripping in his righteousness. And while that hasn't eliminated your propensity to sin, it has granted you access to a life which was formerly inaccessible to you. And that means that we as Christians and us as Sovereign Hope should look more like Christ than we look like the flesh. We should look more like holiness than we look like sin. Did you hear the baseline of this text? You see, Galatians builds a symphony around the chords of justification by faith, and we begin to hear it advancing the song at every step, a promise given by faith. Freed by a coming faith, through Christ justified by faith, made sons of God through faith, heirs to the promise by faith. You see, often we view positive additions like evangelism, discipleship, pursuing Christian community, and we view good exclusions like changing our crude humor or lust or anger. We view those things as noble and good, but realistically, we think that it's unrealistic to expect a life where those things can be purged from us. But if you understand the thrust of faith, this should never be so. For faith in Jesus is so powerful that it renders the deep reality of your sins inadmissible to the court of God. Then is not that faith also powerful enough to bring meaningful change to the lesser problems in our life? If that faith can change our verdict, that faith can change your affection. If that faith can change your destiny, that faith can empower your fight. Look with me at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul again says this, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, there was a point in my life where I fell into camp one. I'm different by nature of Jesus. Therefore, as long as my affections are good, everything's going to be great. I don't need to work. I don't need to change. I just need to believe. I don't want to be a church that removes any emphasis from belief, but I want us to believe what's right. Did you see what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says? It holds in tension this fact that you are not saved by your works, but you are saved for works. The basis of your righteousness and eternal salvation cannot be earned by any vague spiritual sacrifice or duty done to anything. And yet when we receive Christ's righteousness, the expectation is because we have put on Christ, because we've been transformed by Christ, because we have been freed by Christ, that we would do the works that Christ has planned for us. So often we let sin and poor habits and unfaithful living sit too long in our hearts because we either don't think it needs to change or we don't think it's important enough to change. But if as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So let us together in 2017 put on the tough act of sledding through our sin, of gritting and bearing it with all of our redemptive might, to change more and more like Christ. May we look different, not simply because we sing differently or as we recite a creed, we believe differently, but because we live differently, because we have been redeemed mightily. Amen. You see, demands for holiness in our church are not legalistic. It's redemptive. To hold ourselves accountable to righteous living isn't prude religion. Instead, it's practical repentance. It glorifies God, it increases the health of the church, and it evangelizes the lost. And so I want to ask yourself this question today in closing. Soberly, where does this change show up in your life? Over the next few weeks, we're going to help you understand where that is. But we focus on justification to see that you are declared different in Jesus. When you think about the do's and don'ts of the Christian faith, do you write it off as simple legalism? Or do you see it as the life-giving reward of being declared just through faith in Jesus Christ? You see, the basis of our sanctification in the face of Jesus' righteousness, it provides hope for those who feel like they could never change, because it means that any change you have towards righteousness, any glimpse of holiness you have in your life, isn't because you figured out something special. It's because the one who declared you righteous has promised to labor in you for your good and his glory. The acts of sitting down in the morning when you're tired and you don't want to read scripture, but you're 8 days in and you just want to make it 9, is not the raw acts of legalism, but it is the right effort and exertion of man's power combined with the beauty of Christ's righteousness, which builds in us a desire to know our God. And that is something which Paul goes on to say in Galatians is only done when the Spirit is put in you and that Spirit cries, Abba, Father. The affection you have for God, which is the basis for your movement, is only done because God has given us a gift. Which means those who think change isn't possible, take heart for any change in your life, because it is the proof that anything is possible because Jesus has changed us. A right view of justification also prevents us from feeling disheartened and frustrated to the point of despair, because we know that Christ has defeated sin. We know that he will bring us to a point when the world will know the glory of God through the perfection of his saints, and the cross still stands as a testimony to both might and mercy, beckoning us to repent, to believe, and to get up. You see, every year we assess our lives with fresh motivation to change as a digit on a calendar changes. How much more our motivation to change when we understand the vast beauty of the gospel which makes us new? How much more fight do we give when we understand the pervasive effects of being declared right when we were indeed wicked, of being justified because Christ lived the perfect life though we never earned it? If there is a motivation to change this year, and it is not found in Christ, your motivation will not last and your change will not be implemented. But if we take up the call of Christ in the gospel, our lives will be different for the better with a right understanding and a right motivation. So let's close by reading Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, and we'll call ourselves to take hope in something greater than a New Year's resolution. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Sovereign hope. Strive for Christ-like holiness today because you have been purchased by it. And get up tomorrow knowing that the cross still stands as a testimony and as a motivation to live like Christ, bring joy to us, health to the church, and Christ to the nations. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you instill in us a right desire for change. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to our own hearts the problem which we have no power over, which we cannot strive enough or sacrifice enough to make different, but which you have provided the one time perfect sacrifice to declare us right. Right. Lord, help us understand the beauty of being declared righteous in Jesus, but also the task of those who have been declared righteous. that we might see rightly the tension between who we are and who we will be, and we might throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus to be more and more like him every day in our habits, in our affections, in our wants, in our desires, in our spending, in our free time, in our parenting, in our love, and in our relationships. Because, Lord, your mercies are new, and the cross is powerful, and you have called us to put on Christ when you have called us to believe in Christ. So we love you, Lord. Lord, we pray in these 3 weeks looking at sanctification that we forge a church that will be different for decades to come because we don't fear change, because we fear God. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.